You know, one of the topics that physicists are really struggling with very much is that the call action at a distance. You know, that is, can you impact something at a distance when there is clearly no mechanical way you have done it? Have you ever had the experience of gazing at someone and they turning around and then you realize you have been gazing at them? Yes, or experience heat, say, in your back and you turn around and you see somebody's gazing at you. I think that gazing is one of the most universal experiences we all have of action at a distance. But hopefully we've also experienced something like prayer or loving attention, where there isn't even line of sight. Mm-hmm. You know, that we're thinking of someone lovingly in New Hampshire, and the phone rings and said, I don't know why, thought of you just popped in my eye, in my ear. But, okay, so are there some things that out of the conversation just now that came up that you would like to add to that experience of gazing? Jane?
Well, I have 8 children, and I remember so well when I was doing dishes and laundry and cooking, and, you know, 1 or 2 or 3 would come up and ask me something, and I'd keep on working or doing what I was doing and not really looking at them. And boy, that struck me years later, especially then when I remember. Do you remember the play Our Town?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Do you remember the daughter who dies?
Yes.
And she comes back, and the mother's, I think they're sitting on the porch and snapping beans. Or they're in the kitchen, and the daughter says to her, Mother, look at me.
Yeah.
Look at me. Mm-hmm. And boy, that one hit me.
Yeah, to piggyback on that, when one of my daughters was in third grade and we all went out to dinner when the kids came home for the first day of school, and he said, well, Kim, how did it go today? Mm-hmm. And she said, oh, my teacher looked at me. Really good.
Yeah,
I thought when I was looking at my gazing partner that I was looking at an icon, because the icons that we all know, and especially that one you saw last week of the Christ, the Sinai Christ, they always are looking dead on at you, that they're painted that way. And I think the spirituality behind that, which is if you can look at them, you can look through them. And there's a certain amount of that we all experience today.
And the other part is, if you could look at them, you could look through, but you also experience them looking at you.
Yeah.
And that experience of being gazed on, you know, can have a huge range from feeling naked to, well, what is your experience of being gazed on?
I was going to say that all gazes are not positive.
Yes.
There were certainly looks that my mother had.
Before I go back to getting others, that idea of, you know, that kind of a gaze, a book that was very popular in psychological circles years ago was The Drama of the Gifted Child. And they talked about the mother who wasn't able to, say, gaze lovingly at their child, but was looking for problems all the time. They referred to how if you were really artful at it, you would be able to manipulate the behavior of any child just by a look. You know, and many of us know that, maybe more from the nuggets.
I was intrigued with the notion that having Gail gaze at me and just reflecting on the person she saw is definitely not the person that I see myself as. And the fact that if I were to interact with every single one of the person, every single one of you in the room, the same experience would be that I would be seeing myself as an individual with every single person. And a different individual with every single person. They would reflect on me differently.
Which is to say that we're really very plural. If there is any beef I have with Roel, is that he over, I think, idealizes unity as the ultimate. And it seems to me the Trinity should offset that for us, that the one and the many have to be kept in tension. They have to be kept as both names. And right there, you know, to everybody in this room, in some way sets up that you are many as well as you're one. And that this notion of the many is really scary to monotheists.
To what?
To monotheists, to people who believe in one God. Plurality or a plural psyche is, people think it means that it's, I'm blocking on the word, it's...
An illness of some kind?
Yeah, an illness, but also that it goes back to things like paganism, pantheism. Well, pantheism they can handle a lot better, you know. Or like, who is it who talks about panentheism? Matthew Fox. That actually, I think, gives us a little more room on plurality. But I think the rush to a unitive experience is a danger alongside a lot of the other things we go in a rush to, but holding that tension of one and many. This one, I want to hear more from you, but while I'm thinking of it, I want to share with you my pet idea of what, about two-ness or multiplicity. A bad word in postmodern theology, or whatever we want to call what we're doing here, is duality, you know, which could be called two-ness, duality. Over at Pacifica, that's a big thing. Everything is, you know, non-linear, non-dualistic, etc., etc. So I gave that a lot of thought in terms of trying to see how I could understand it and how could then I teach it. Because in our actual universe that we look at, there's lots of two-ness. There's night and day, hot and cold, yin and yang. You know what the words yin and yang refer to? As their referent, the shady side or the sunny side of the canyon. You know, so yin is the shady side of the canyon, and yang is the sunny side. And if we think of things that grow in the sunny side versus those that grow in the shady side, there you understand the difference between yin and yang. So what is it that, you know, how do we get to a place in which we're not dualistic, or more fundamentally, what is dualism? Dualism, I think, is not about twoism. It's about all or nothing with the two things. So if I'm dualistic, I think, say, the day is the only thing that's wonderful. And I make fun of the night. Or I am scared of the night. Or I vilify the night. And we could go down that list, so that at the time of, say, patriarchy, the last 2,000 years, it was very dualistic, in which nearly everything yang was lifted up, and nearly everything yin was vilified. So the yang side is certainly the more masculine, the yin side, the more feminine. Mm. So instead, what I would suggest is that non-dualism is about holding the tension of the two and not favoring one or the other. Holding the tension, and holding the tension in which a particular expression of that experience might come a little more yang than yin one day and a little more yin than yang another day. Because we have to vary that. It's not going to be 50-50 all the time. So that, for example, here in this room, for the most part, I'm more yang in this role today, and you're more yin. Mm-hmm. I'm more active, assertive, articulating, and you're more in a listening, taking in all of those very important modes to have in one's life. But, you know, a really non-dualism is to allow those roles then to be reversed. So that we see in the wonderful image of yin-yang. Mm-hmm. What's distinguished about that yin-yang image that you notice? They're equal. They're in movement. Mm-hmm. But there's a black dot in the white, and there is a white dot in the black. And increasingly in quantum physics, there is this discovery that at the deepest place, not only that, in mysticism, at the deepest place in the black, there is light. John of the Cross said, no truer guide is there than the night. Mm-hmm. You know, not the light, the night. And so what we have is, there's no way even in this image that you can do all or nothing. Because if you find yourself saying, well, I like that little fishy better than that fishy, you're going to find that there is a little black dot at you, so it could say a key place in it, and it will bring you down into the other side. So it's always going to be dynamic, moving back and forth. Well, either on that point or on the experience of gazing, is there anything anyone else wants to say? Yes.
Yeah, on the topic of the one many and revealing himself to us, I remember at the end of Jesus' ministry, one of his disciples said, Lord, reveal the Father to us, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus said, hey, I've been with you so long and you don't know me.
Uh-huh.
And my thought is that...
And then he goes on and says...
Who has seen
that's
them?
The Father and I are one.
And my son, you know, God's not only historical, he's not only progressive, he's eternal.
Yes.
And if we have these progressive blinders on, thinking that God ought to be this way or I want God to be that way, we just might miss him altogether.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yes. Revealing himself all the time, I mean, he's available.
Yes.
And we might be, you know, at this place or another place, and he's right around the corner.
Yes. And perhaps in the person of somebody of the opposite political party.
When Tom was talking about icons, there's a church, an Orthodox church in Oakland that has an icon of Jesus in the ceiling. It's huge. And if you go in there, any place that you are in that church, the gaze follows you. And depending on what your inner state is, it's either a welcoming or a very stirring. If you're ever up in Oakland, find that church.
I love the thing that Keith said in his talk on the first chapter, that God comes to us disguised as our life.
Yes.
And that's where, you know, you're common, but you may miss it.
Around the same place as he said that, he said this, I have Once you agree, this is what I had started out with, once you agree to experience your experience, once you accept that God is found in the actual, you know, in your life, there is something else. You have to experience the negative side of the actual along with the positive. Anytime anybody speaks to me about positive thinking or, you know, Norman Vincent Peale or all of that, you know, I say I don't believe in positive thinking and they're shocked. Because it gives us too much trouble if we cannot have positive and negative thinking, because both are part of the actual. Dolores?
I was struck by, what should I take off my glasses or leave my glasses on?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Uh-huh.
And I left my glasses on, and I could see so clearly and so deeply, but I was hiding. My glasses were also hiding.
Uh-huh.
I felt that.
Uh-huh.
I didn't have to show myself as much because of my glasses.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. And the other thing is, sometimes that kind of thing can make us believe we're not being seen. And then that can help, you know, if I'm not quite so naked in front of others. Another quotation that is relevant to what we're talking about here from Rohr, he says, pain teaches the most counterintuitive thing, that we must go down before we even know what is up.
Mm-hmm.
If we cannot find a way to make our wounds, those places we don't want to go into, into sacred wounds, we will invariably become negative or bitter. You know? Yes.
Dorothy saw her disease as bad, but also positive.
Yes.
Because she said her children came together in a way they would never have come together.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And Bob said, well, that's true, because if it had been Alzheimer's, we wouldn't come together in the same way.
Yeah.
But she was, her brain was there.
Yeah.
But if it had been another disease, it wouldn't have been the same for the children. And how everyone came together.
Yeah.
So she was happier than she's ever been in her life.
You know, when I worked with hospice, we had a teacher, he still exists, Stephen Levine, and he said, I have never met a cancer patient, this is another, who did not say that cancer wasn't the nightmare. It woke them up from the nightmare.
Mm-hmm.
And one doesn't want to be very glib about that, but if you've lived that road, then you know that can be true, that the diseases of the body, where we want to work against them and eat healthy and do all those things, they also are part of the actual that allows us to be forced to hold the tension of the good and the bad, the positive and the negative, the dark and the light. Yeah.
One of the statements that Richard Rohr made that I thought was valuable was that if we don't transform our pain, we're bound to transmit it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I used to be a nurse in the hospital with veterans, and I can remember when the worst thing that hurt me was when they would come drunk and start telling me, you done Mexican this and you done Mexican that, you know. Next day, he said, how was I yesterday? I said, come here, I'll tell you how you were yesterday. And they would follow me all the time. I'm giving my medicines and they're still following me to apologizing. I said, once is enough, that's enough. I said, sometimes they'd be looking, I was in intensive care and they would be looking at me, you know, and engaging, who am I? You know, what nationality am I? And he says, sir, what are you? Mexican? I said, no, I'm Jewish. Anyway, next day I would tell them what they had said. Oh, they would just die.
And there's a play playing at the Granada right now, a musical that's a little boy. It's called Avenue Q. which is a sort of adult version of Sesame Street with puppets, you know. But one of the opening songs is, "We all are a little bit racist." And it goes through just about every possible category of person you could discriminate against. And because it is like political satire, this particular musical, you know, they had totally outrageous portraits of the usual victims, you know. So it was, and racist. No, it's going to play, I think, two more days in town. It's good, but you have to sort of like allow your usual political correctness to be checked at the door and to realize, you know, that that we often are in denial of, you know, our reaction to differences, and that, you know, to have to in some way face them is hard. In a book called Grace Unfolding, there, and I'm afraid I don't know the, I don't have written down the name of the two authors, but it's one that's based, I have it on the table there, on the focusing process. They say, because it's two people. We can enter deeply into its mystery, but okay, in regard to fear-related, you know, say we're fearful of death, or we're fearful of being stupid, or we're fearful that people don't like us, or we're fearful that, you add to it. So in regard to this, the negative of experiencing fear-related material, they say, we can enter deeper into its mystery and allow it to lead us to what is causing the fear, and ultimately to what that fear requires to assure itself that self-expression can be both possible and useful. So it's like, before I come up in front of you, can I tolerate the idea that I might be perceived or discovered or proved to be stupid, you know, that that I can forget at a crucial moment, or I could misspeak myself, or I could do any of a dozen things that we can be afraid of. I remember when I taught in Dallas when I was 24 years old, you know, I could not speak in front of people, period, without breaking out in a sweat. You know, well, that was certainly because I imagined, I projected on people what I was afraid of I was at heart. So how, to have just one more closing process here, what can we do with the negative stuff we discover, especially that which feels body-related in this process of focusing? Well, the directive we're given is, can we be with that in a friendly way? Can we be with it the way we would be with a small child? Can we be with, we don't like children, you know, can we be with it as we'd be with a hurting animal? You know, can we find in ourselves a place that could merely tolerate it? For no other reason than it's there. That is, can we give it a fair witness? And I'm not sure about second in Fitch. What's your first name? Alan, yeah. I know all of you, but I don't, names don't come up easily. When Alan said that he had a sense there was a discrepancy how people saw him and how he saw himself, I might be reading into it, but I imagine that most of us experience ourselves as lesser than the people who love us, see us. You know, and that we have to grow into claiming that one part of us, at least, is what people see in us who love us. Otherwise, we think, oh, they're stupid. Mm-hmm. You know? And so when we have the experience of someone who loves us, and we let them gaze on us, we get a little bit closer to having the experience that God loves us. Mm-hmm. And that experience, if it's held in the body, is such a relief. Mm-hmm. It's that experience that Jane talked about when the child wants to know, you know, can you look at me, Mommy? You know, because of the need all of us have to be reassured that we are baseline tolerated, secondly liked, but then also deeply loved. So, anything else you want to say? I'm not sure if we're to stop at 10:02 or...
Yeah, it's fine.
Fine?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think we all are enlightened by the many things that Don has brought up. I also wanted to draw your attention to on the board where the recordings for Father Roy Bourgeois are at www.beatitude.org/santabarbara.org.
Dash.
Yeah. So you are able to get those there. The other thing I was going to say is we wanted to end the program since so many of Dorothy's family are here, and we also heard that they sang to Dorothy when they were all there the other night. So Alan is going to come, and he is going to lead us in singing the prayer that they sang to Dorothy. Okay, Alan?
First, I'd like to thank you all. This is a wonderful opportunity to participate with a very large body of wisdom. And I am part my father and part my mother. And I'd like to think that I have a great deal of wisdom from my mother. And a bit from my father, but a love for music, and from my father, and a bit critical intellectualism from both. but we gathered just a brief moment, last few heartbeats of my mother. Mm-hmm. That we gathered around her while she was in her chair, and we spoke words of encouragement and words of comfort and approval, completion, things like thank you, we appreciate you, it's okay to go, we'll be fine. Mm-hmm. And Berta's nodding yet. And it was just a wonderful experience, you know. And I'm glad it brought us together. Her brother and her sisters were there. To have your whole family around. Couldn't ask for better. So Dolores asked if I'd sing something, which normally I wouldn't hesitate. But I said okay, you know, and that's fine. So we sang a few stanzas of Alleluia, and just put in the words. I don't remember what we sang the second time, but I remember the first and the last. So we sang something like this. Alleluia. Hallelujah.